I told myself I wasn't going to sing to save my voice, but how can we not sing, right? Amen? He's risen. Yes, he has. Welcome to Living Vine. We are so glad you're here. And if you're new today, we don't want to miss this opportunity, but we'd love to. There's a QR code somewhere around you, or there's some information in the back. If you would like more information from us, if you'll fill that out, we'd love to send that to you. There's a lot happening out here, and God's moving, and we would love to share that with you. Promise you, Jonathan and I will not come knocking on your door, but we will give you information. So do that if you haven't. If you're a regular and you're not getting any information, that's on you because you haven't done it. So I would ask that you would do that. Hey, listen, I was telling a couple people last week, I had saw this survey that showed up, I don't know where I got it from, but it showed up on my an email or something. Another pastor had sent it to me. And the survey was done in the United States a year ago, and it simply asked this question: what is Easter mean? What does it mean? So it asked a bunch of people, and the statistics were really, they were challenging, I guess, the word to say, but it said that 47% of Americans, based off of the number of people that participated in the survey, said that Easter had something to do with Jesus. That was as big as it got. Has something to do with Jesus. And then it was Easter has to do with the celebration of the beginning of spring. It had to do with the celebration of the Easter Bunny, which is really weird. And time with family and some other things. But I kept coming back to this, to the 47% that said it had something to do with Jesus. This was not a number that was saying that these people were Christians, evidently. So I don't know what the percentage of actual believers is, but here's what I took from the survey. Whether they realized it or not when they were asking this question, it is truly the greatest, most important question that anybody could ever be asked. What does the resurrection of Jesus, don't leave this part out, mean to you? What does it mean to you? So with that being said, if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, it'll be up on the screen. If not, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is, of all the Gospels, this is my favorite account of the resurrection of Jesus. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. My favorite part right here. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love the fact he put that in there. He did write this. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. I want you to circle the word "saw." We're going to come back to that. Verse 6, Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting with their where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Would you pray with me? Lord, we are in awe of your love for us. There are no words. We praise you this day. Would your spirit move in a mighty way? Speak to our hearts. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen. The word "saw" here is really interesting because if you look at it in the Greek, it's not the normal word that we would use to see something. The word here is actually theoreo, which really means to observe intently. It's looking for explanation. It's to reason, a deep reasoning. It's interesting because Jesus, throughout this gospel and the other gospels, he's been telling this group of men, Mary included, that this new kingdom was coming, that he was going to die, and that he would be resurrected. So this begs a lot of questions as you read this, because it really doesn't seem like they had any idea what was happening, right? The disciples are not even there. I mean, they're fishing. Hey, might as well go fishing, right? That's right. It's not like they knew, like, hey, it's the third day. Like, it's about the time. Let's get ready. This is getting ready to happen. That didn't seem to be taking place. Mary is crying. She's moaning. Her heart's broken. She doesn't even recognize Jesus. Why? For most Jews, theologians would tell you this, for most Jews, they believed in a resurrection, but it was the final resurrection at the end of time. So I don't know what they were thinking exactly in the moment, but more than likely, this is what they were leaning to. So they were just going to continue on with their life. See what would happen next. But in this moment, it says that Peter, he sees. He starts to think. He starts to rationalize what has taken place in this grave, in this moment. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Listen to me. The world doesn't want you to believe in it. We have an enemy that doesn't want you to believe in it. I did some research this week. I'd heard some of this before, but it's pretty crazy. There's a lot of theories that are out there on Jesus' resurrection. All right? There's a lot of stuff. People don't want to admit it. They want to, you know, throw all this stuff out there. One of them is called the Swoo theory. Have you ever heard of this? It's really remarkable. Like, it's the imagination of some people. But The theory is that Jesus really didn't die. So he got knocked unconscious from all the, you know, from the pain. He was out. And so on the third day, because he wasn't dead, he got up. Now, like, I want you to think about this. Science is really playing in our favor here, because science tells us now that a strike of a whip of cat of nine tails is equivalent to a shotgun being shot into your back. So Jesus survives his beating only to go to a cross where nowhere else in history, there's nowhere in history where anyone survived a crucifixion. The Romans were proud of that. They weren't going to let that happen. Not to mention, they take him down and put him into an airtight tomb. Airtight means there's no air, right? And pile on all this garments, at least 75 pounds of garments of herbs and things, only to wake up and realize, hey, I'm still alive. I'm going to roll this big, massive, I don't care how much CrossFit Jesus might have done. He's not rolling that tomb out of the way. So that's one theory. The other one, this is really good. The other one is the twin brother theory. Like, this is great. So Jesus apparently had a twin brother. They've been planning this whole thing out. They didn't plan out too good, because when it came time for the crucifixion, they did rock, scissors, paper, whatever it is. And one of them got to do the crucifixion. The other guy had to do the resurrection. And, yeah, you try to explain that one. The third one is the disciples just stole him. So the same schoolgirl guys that ran, that took off in the midst of the arrest, in the midst of the crucifixion, they all of a sudden get bold, right? They drug the Roman guards. Those Roman guards, they all fall asleep at the same time and become ninjas overnight. And so they go in and they move the stone, they steal Jesus out. And they really wanted to make sure they stole, you know, they sold the show. So 10 of the 12 would eventually die for what they believe. You see, the proof is in the empty grave. Scripture tells us that somewhere between 500 and 800 people saw Jesus after the resurrection. Very much like Woodruff, this is not something you're going to hide in a small town. Here's what I would encourage you, just like Peter did here. If you've got questions, if this is, which it is, the greatest question you will ever ask, rationalize it. Think about it. There's some great books. N.T. Wright's got a book called The Resurrection. I wrote these down because these are ones that I've gone to in the past. Strobel's got a couple. There's some books out there that go into even more than this. But here's where I want to challenge you today. If you believe this to be true, then here's the second part to that question. What does the resurrection mean to you? What does it mean to you? I wrote some things down. This comes from Scripture. This is what I believe. First is this: death has been defeated. It's been defeated. And here's what's crazy. Death is unnatural. The resurrection is natural. Christ's resurrection shows us that he has conquered death. I've been listening to a podcast by Ben Sasse, and he's a U.S. senator that's fighting for his life. He's got stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and it doesn't look good. And he's got this podcast I'd encourage you to listen to, but he's talking about his hope. But he's talking about death, and he talks about the fact that we live in a society that we don't talk about it. We push it away. We don't even want to think about it. Like, so we do all the things. We drink the kale smoothies, and we do the CrossFits. And I'm not saying don't keep your body a temple, because you should. But I've been doing chiropractic for almost 25 years now. And I was thinking about this the other day. You know, you start seeing, I see people at the age of 40, and now those same people I'm seeing, now they're 65. you notice these bodies aren't made to be here forever. They're dying. They're changing. He talks about in this podcast, he goes, you know, in way back when you'd have a church, they would always have the cemetery out front. Why? To get your attention. To remind you that this is not it. In the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that death has been conquered. Here's the other thing. That we've been saved from our sin because of it. Meaning, listen to me, it doesn't matter what your past is full of. You may have skipped in here today. You may have limped in here today. But all of your sin, past, present, future, has been paid for because of this day. And it's good news unless you're self-righteous. It's good news unless you don't see your sin as a big deal. But listen to me, there is no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. He knows you're going to blow it. He knows I'm going to blow it. But because of his resurrection, he has already made provisions for that. The resurrection is proof that the bill has been paid in full. If he's still on the ground, yeah, we got room to be anxious. But he's not. And it's not only that, he's also done this freely. Right? He didn't give you this love and he didn't give you this forgiveness so that you could pay him back. This isn't a layaway plan. That's not how it works. Remember those? My mama does. But one of my favorite moments of this week is the thief on the cross. It really is. Like, I don't know if you've thought about the moment. Jesus looks at him and says, hey, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not like this guy has the time to come off the cross, repent, pay everybody back that he stole from. Now, he's just got to hold on for a few more moments. Can you imagine the moment he shows up in paradise? The saints look at him and say, who are you? How'd you get in here? The guy on the middle cross said I could come. Listen to me. Our future is eternal life starting now. It's the best news in the universe. It empowers us. It informs us. It strengthens me to get up, to keep pursuing, to not believe the lie that I'm a disappointment. Hear me say this. Jesus doesn't love some future version of you. He loves you now, the way you are now. He doesn't regret saving you. Well, you know, I guess I was looking for fastball, and here comes the curveball. I wish I would have thought about this promise that I made 2,000 years ago. I wish I could do over. That's not it. Those things can't be true, and our confidence is rooted in this, in the resurrection of Christ. Here's the third thing. You've been saved from the wrath to come. We don't like talking about that word. We're a soft generation. I know. I get it. We need to toughen up a little bit. But here's the truth. In our modern era, you cannot separate love and wrath. You can't. To love someone deeply is to have the capacity for wrath. I love my boys. I do. And I set boundaries around them. Because I'm 50 and they're in their teens. Right? I've experienced life. I know things. I am not going to give them the responsibility of our finances. I'm not going to do that. I'm sure not going to give them the responsibility of our dinner menu. I'm not going to do that either. You see, God's eternalness shapes what we see and how we understand as fragile, mortal creatures. His thou shalts and thou shalt nots, they're never cruel. I think David says it best. The boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places. We've all chosen to choose our way. But because of the resurrection, we have been saved from that. Here's the other thing. Listen to this. We've been saved from the devil and the powers of darkness. And I don't know. I feel like we just like, maybe. I don't believe there's a demon under every bush. I was sharing with the first service. I did hear a lady drop her phone the other day, and she said, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, maybe she was onto something. I don't know. But the good news is that on the cross of Jesus Christ, he crushed the head of Satan and demonic principalities for good. We've been saved from the law. And I don't mean we don't walk according to the law. We do. But the gospel tells us that Christ fulfills it for us. Back in November, I had an MRI done, and we found out I had a brain aneurysm that God just healed, which is pretty cool. But the MRI, it showed me I had a problem, but the MRI did nothing to fix the problem. That's the law, right? If I tell Jonathan, I'm like, "Hey, man, you got a lust problem." And he looks at me and goes, yeah, man, thanks for telling me that. I didn't know. That's not how it works. Christ fulfills the law, and then the Spirit over time transforms us from the inside out. You and I have been set free from the law of sin and death. And I could keep going, but I think what happens, we do this. We come to this day, and we think about the things that we have been saved from, but we fail to recognize what we've been saved to. Right? How many Clemson fans do we have here today? This is a much better crowd. Much better crowd than the first service. How many Red Sox fans? Just same one. Or two. You got somebody with you. I'm going to go with the Red Sox because I feel like they're lying to me, but that's all right. Do you remember in 2004 when the Red Sox won? Yeah, I do too. And it was crazy, though. I mean, people were crazy. I mean, people that didn't even know what baseball was wearing Red Sox stuff. It was crazy, you know. And they were celebrating in the streets and everything, and a couple days later, it just stopped. It was just over. I feel like sometimes if we look at this as just what we've been saved from, we stop. Maybe you go. Maybe you go till Monday, living in this. But by Tuesday, it's back into the norm, right? You listen to me. Scripture says that we have been saved for. We've been called into this dance with a triune God. We've been called into this dance with God the Father, with God the Son, with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be in intimacy and to be in community and to be in mission. Listen to what Paul says at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Do you remember when Jesus is with Martha? You know what he says? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? Like, if somebody's looking in our life on Tuesday, I'll give you Monday. If somebody's looking at us, would they say, "Wow, the way that person thinks and the way that person acts and the way that person responds could only happen because they've embraced the resurrection of Jesus"? This man's relationship to his wife, it's formed by the resurrection. This parent's zeal is formed by the resurrection. This person's engagement in his neighborhood or her neighborhood is formed by the resurrection. Do you believe that? Paul gives a pretty good detail here of what this life looks like. Look what he says first. He says it's steadfast. It's a lifestyle of unusual stability. This is a picture of your life. It's a great question. Is it firm? Is it anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you being blown by the winds of circumstance? Are you being blown around by the difficulties of relationship? Are you being blown around by harsh realities of life in this fallen world? Are you being blown around by disappointment and temptation? Listen to me. The empty tomb teaches you things about God here. First of all, God is faithful. Everything he promises, he will do. He has done. These promises go all the way back to the garden. I read this week by a guy named Rich Veladas. He says this: Adam and Eve hid behind a tree, naked, covered in shame. Jesus hangs on a tree, naked, conquers shame. Adam and Eve begin in paradise, but are forced outside the gates due to the curse. Jesus dies outside the gates, but ends up in paradise due to the cross. Adam and Eve sinned, that their sin ushered a curse of thorns, but Jesus wears a crown of thorns as he ushered in salvation from sin. Jesus goes to the garden to be obedient to God, undoing Adam's disobedience in the garden. The stone, listen to me, the stone could not hold his son because the world was crying out for life, eternal life. Listen, we live in a world that's very unfaithful to us. I get it. We do. But the empty tomb is evidence of his faithfulness. It's not only that, it's also evidence of his incredible awesome power. He has to deliver, right? Listen, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a people pleaser. I am. I've made promises that I know I can't achieve. But he delivers on it. There's no limit to the power of God. This is the demonstration of it, because he's got the power over death. And what's amazing about this, if it couldn't get any better, is the same power that rose Christ from the dead, Scripture says, is now in me and in you. Like, think about that. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel like life is too big? Overwhelming, confusing? There's power in your Lord. Third thing, he's willing. Who of us could stand before God and say, based on what I've said, based on what I've chose, based on what I've thought, based on what I've desired, based on what I've done, I deserve acceptance and I deserve your gift of life? None of us. Not even close. No, yes. Try it again. It still didn't work. We timed that. That was great. We didn't do that first service. Listen, we ought to be blown away by the picture of the willingness of God to give the gift of life to arrogant, rebellious, self-righteous people like us. He's willing, and with great zeal, he controlled the events of human history. He controlled the very forces of nature. So at a certain point in time, his son would come, would live a perfect life, would die the substitutionary death, and would rise again, conquering death. Why? Because God is willing. And Paul doesn't stop. Look what he says next. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is not passive. It's not only a lifestyle of stability, it's a lifestyle of activism. To abound is to be enthusiastic, to be hopeful, to be motivated, to be driven, courageous. Like, there's something just beautiful about this. That I, listen to me, that I actually believe that life is possible. That if the dead can rise, then what should I be afraid of? I believe the sexually addicted can be delivered. I believe the rebellious child can become submissive. I believe the broken marriages can be healed. I believe that fearful people can now know courage. I believe the depressed can rise to live with joy again because of the empty grave. What do you believe? We believe in victory. We believe in life. We believe in life abundant. We believe in transformation. We believe in deliverance. We believe in the resurrection. We believe. You can't believe and stay passive. It's irrational. Like, the open tomb should flip the switch in all of us. It should make us courageous. It should make us hopeful. It should make us activists. I was coming in this morning, and I came in, I was praying over Bellevue. Did the Lord just move this morning? And I was praying over Fellowship Greenville, and I was praying over Summit. I love the bride of Christ. I love this place. But hear me say this. This is not a bunker. This is an army on the march. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be. Parents, you don't give up on your children because they've had a bad day. Why? Because you believe in the empty tomb. Husbands and wives, you don't give up in the face of marital tension because you believe in the empty tomb. Neighbors, you don't give up on your neighborhood because you believe in the empty tomb. Here's the final thing. The resurrection must be a worldview, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Maybe I can say it this way. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ must be the lens through which we look at and interpret all of life. And so we don't believe that what God calls us to is in vain, because the resurrection invests all that God calls us to with meaning and purpose. There's a plan. Think of all the things that happened up to this moment. I've been watching The Chosen, and it's great. It really is a great show. There's some things, like I was telling Sarah yesterday, I was like, you know, I don't know. I think if I'm Matthew, I'm looking down right now, I'm like, yeah. Like, where are they? They made this twist. I'm not really, you know, anyway. But one of the things they do right, if you watched it, is they do a lot of connection back to the Old Testament. And I thought about it this morning. Think of all the sacrifices that were made. Not one of those were in vain. Think of all the priests and all the judges and all the kings and all the believers of the Old Testament. Think of all the situations and all the locations and all the circumstances. None of that was in vain. It was marching to this moment where the stone would be rolled away, Jesus would come out and deliver life, eternal life. It was not in vain. In the same way, our view of the world is this in a fallen world. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's hardship. Yes, there's bad days. But we believe that because of the gift of the resurrection of Jesus, our labor is never in vain. Now, I'm going to get a little pastoral here, because I think that's what Paul is doing, the way he ends this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he knows our hearts. Like, he knows that this side of heaven, Scripture tells us this, there's a war that is fought on the turf of our heart every day. Every day. It's a war between faith and doubt. It's a war between courage and fear. It's a war between disappointment and hope. It's a war between temptation and righteousness. And Paul would say here, won't you root your heart in this one truth, the ultimate truth, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus? What does the resurrection mean to you? I'm going to ask the team to come back up. The reason this is my favorite version of the resurrection has nothing to do with John beating Peter in a foot race, but it's Mary. Isn't it remarkable that of all the people that would have been the first to be there, this is this lady that had a host of demons in her. Seven. The reason I asked you earlier, what does this mean? But not just what does it mean, what does it mean to you? Look what he says. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." You see, it's a personal call. Yes, rationalize. Think about it. But Scripture says, if I was the only sinner, if I was the only one, he would have died for me. Hear me say this. To say that Jesus came and lived the perfect life to die and to be resurrected, that does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? What makes me a Christian is when I say and I believe that he came and lived the life that I could not live. He died the death that I should have died. And he was resurrected for me. That's what it means. Do you believe this? If you're here this morning, you say, "I don't know." Hey, today's the day. You're not here by chance. Just so you know. I'd love to talk to you. Jonathan would love, anybody would love to talk to you up here. There's a prayer team in the back. He's calling you right now. But maybe you're here today. I don't know, and it could go even deeper than that. I mean, this happens all the time in the Bible Belt. We show up for church, Easter, whatever it may be, because our grandparents did this. And maybe today you get it. Don't leave. Don't leave without surrendering your life to him. It is the... the greatest decision. It's the most important question in your whole entire life. He's faithful. He will not turn away. He's powerful. He can transform your heart. He's willing. And he says, come. Just come. Will you bow your heads? We love you, Lord, because you loved us first. There are no words. Would you transform us? Would you, even as we leave here, we look to a busy week. Would you forever be on our hearts and our minds? Would it transform every part of us, our marriages, our parenting, our neighborhoods, the ball field, wherever it is, Lord? If this is the most important question, it must transform us. Help us, we pray. In your precious name, amen.